You may remember that about 2 years ago I gave a sermon about the Psalms, and probably you already knew that the book of Psalms is broken down into five different collections of Psalms, five different books. Each of these books corresponds to a book of the Pentateuch, Exodus through Deuteronomy. Each of the five books also corresponds to, has the same theme of, one of the books of the Megillat. Remember, the Megillat is what was called the festival scroll. And traditionally, the Jews would read one book of the Megillat for each of five holy days. Additionally, each of the five books in the Psalms corresponds to associated with it a prophetic theme. For instance, the first book of Psalms is the collection from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, and that corresponds to Genesis. Book 2 goes from 42 to 72, and that corresponds to Exodus, and so on and so forth. And you remember that before the Holy Days last year, I gave a sermon about the fourth book, which has as its theme the Great Tribulation. It corresponds to Numbers and to the book of Leviticus and to Lamentations. Today I want to discuss Book 2. Book 2 encompasses Psalms 42 to 72, and it's very interesting the parallels that can be drawn between Book 2 of the Psalms, 42 to 72, in the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus, and in the Megillat, the book of Ruth. Ruth is read during Pentecost, so here in anticipation of Pentecost, it seems fitting to review the book and the Megillat that corresponds to the second book of Psalms, Psalm 42 to 72. So we're going to study the theme, the prophetic theme of the second book. And the prophetic theme of the second book is God and his people. Not the Great Tribulation this time, but God and his people and the relationship that exists between God and his people. And the mechanisms, the institutions that exist to support this relationship. And we're going to learn what are our obligations as part of the relationship and the benefits, and how to refresh ourselves and maintain the relationship with God. So I read through this book of the Psalms, and I found seven things that characterize the relationship between God and his people. So to explore the first one, let's turn over to Psalm 41, because there is a striking difference between this, the way this thing works when I'm not standing in front of you, and the way it works when I'm trying to... There's a striking difference between Psalm 41 and Psalm 42. So I'd like to just read some selected verses to you from Psalm 41. Remember, that's the last psalm of the first book, and Psalm 42, which is the first psalm of the second book. So let's turn over in the Bible to Psalm 41. I just want to read you a couple scriptures, and then I'm going to read some scriptures in Psalm 42. I want to see if you can pick out the difference between the way these two psalms are written. So in Psalm 42, in verse 1, it says, "The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." In verse 2, it says, "The Lord will preserve him." And in verse 3, it says, "The Lord will strengthen him." In verse 4, it says, "Lord, be merciful to me." In verse 10, David says, "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me." And in the last verse, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Now, think about those verses and what we read, and I'm going to read you some verses out of Psalm 42. Let's see if anyone can pick out what the difference is. In verse 1 of Psalm 42, it says, "The heart pants after the water brooks. So pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Verse 3, they say continually to me, "Where is your God?" In verse 4, it refers to the house of God. In verse 5, David says, "Hope in God." In verse 6, he says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me." In verse 8, it says, "My prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto my God," in verse 9, "My rock, why have you forgotten me?" In verse 11, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." Does anybody catch the difference between those two psalms and what's going on there? All right, I'll tell you quickly then. In all the psalms from 1 to 41, God is referred to by the tetragrammaton. You know what that is? YHVH. And it means the eternal is the way that Moffat translates it. It means I am. I will be and I have been. It refers to God's eternity. Of course, you remember the Jews didn't preserve the exact spelling, but they preserved the name as YHVH. So in Psalm 1 to 41, predominantly, not all the time, but predominantly, far in the majority, when God is referred to, he's referred to as YHVH, and it's always translated in the King James Version as the Lord. And in Psalm 42, there is an abrupt change. From Psalm 42 to Psalm 72, God is referred to not as YHVH, but as Elohim. It's a striking difference. So what does Elohim mean? This thing is driving me nuts. I'm sorry. There we go. Elohim. What is the difference between YHVH, the Lord, and Elohim? Elohim is a uniplural noun. It's a noun that refers to a collection, a collective. It talks about God in a plural sense rather than in a singular sense. And beginning in Psalm 42 and throughout the rest of that book, most of the time when God is referred to, he is referred to as Elohim, a plural noun, not YHVH, not the Lord. So let's turn over to Genesis. Genesis tells us how God created everything to reproduce after its own kind. So evolution didn't happen because all animals and all plants reproduce after their own kind. So in Genesis 1 and verse 25, it says, "God," and the word is Elohim, "made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the face of the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." And God said, after telling us that all the animals reproduce after their own kind, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion," and so on and so forth. So God, in verse 27, created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female, for the purpose of reproduction, he created them. This passage tells us how Elohim made each creature to reproduce after its own kind, and then in the next breath, we're told that God made man in his own image after his own likeness. We have understood that the inference is that God, through humankind, is reproducing his kind. Man is of the God kind. The name Elohim, as it's used in Psalm 42 to verse to 72, implies that God is a collective, a family consisting of many members. Jesus' teaching, let's turn over to Matthew 11. Jesus' teaching supports the idea of the family relationship of God. Matthew 11, verse 27. Because before Jesus came, The one who sent him was unknown. No one had ever seen his form. No one had ever heard his voice. Jesus said that him, who the Jews were ignorant of, he had come to declare, to reveal. Matthew 11:27, he says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So Jesus came here to reveal the Father. God reveals himself to us as the symbol of the head of a family. So what we have to learn about our relationship with God is that it's a family relationship. Jesus referred to the other member, the member of the God family who is greater than he, and he identified him as the Father. Knowledge of the Father was not given until Jesus came to tell us about him. Ephesians 3 and verse 14 also confirms the fact that God is a family. He is building a family. Ephesians 3:14. "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The word family means a tribe or those who are related by birth, because book 2 invokes the name Elohim more than Yahweh, YHVH, we may infer that our relationship with God is a family relationship. Now remember I said that each book of the Psalms refers to a book of the Pentateuch, and there are many references, many symbols, many themes that translate from the second book of Psalms to the book of Exodus. So the first thing that I want to transmit to you is that our relationship with God is a family relationship. And in Exodus, the very first thing that is laid out are the names of the members of the family that through whom God is working. Exodus 1, verse 1. "These are the names of the children of Israel, which came to Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon," and it names the whole 12 sons. "All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already." So the first thing that we need to learn about the Psalms, about the second book of the Psalms, the first thing that we need to learn about our relationship with God is that it is a family relationship. Our relationship with God is a warm, nurturing, intimate, father-to-child relationship. I know you are very familiar with Psalm 103, one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. In verse 13, Psalm 103, it says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him." God understands us. He understands us because he sent his son Jesus Christ to live in this flesh for about a half a lifetime. I'm nearly 66, and Christ lived about half that long in human flesh. And when he went back to the Father, he could tell God what it's like to live in human flesh. God understands us, and we can trust him because he loves us. We can ask our Father any question. I've been thinking recently that when I was a child and I was growing up in my parents' household, there were a lot of things that troubled me, and I don't know why. But I didn't go to my parents and ask them for help. I didn't say, "I've got this problem. How do I deal with this?" I kind of muddled and struggled through the problems on my own. I don't know if you had similar experiences. I guess we just didn't feel that we could go to our parents and ask for help. We figured it was up to us to get these things done and to navigate the difficulties of teenage life. We didn't ask our parents for help very often. But we can request God's help with any problem. We can ask in confidence that our requests, in accordance with his stated will, are going to be granted. And we can be confident that as a loving father who wants us to go in the right direction, that he will train us, that he will guide us, that he will nurture us, he will advise us, and he will warn us. So the first thing from the book of Psalms that we need to learn about the relationship between God and us is that it's a warm, personal, intimate family relationship. So now let's look at the second thing. I don't know if I told you. I've come up with seven themes that I found in the second book of the Psalms, that describe the relationship between God and his people. Okay. Let's turn over to Exodus 17 and verse 3. Here's the parallel between Psalm 42 and Exodus. Of course, Psalm 42 to 72 is the Exodus book. In the Exodus, one of Israel's first challenges was thirst. Exodus 17, verse 3. The people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And of course, I keep referring to this, but it's just a kind of a universal scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that the things that Israel experienced in the wilderness are admonitions for us today. So we have to look at what happened to them, and we have to analyze their experiences in the context of our own lives. So their thirst is a type for our admonition. God could have provided water everywhere they went, but he didn't. He engineered things so that they would endure thirst. One of the first things they endured was thirst. So let's turn over to Psalm 42 and verse 1 again. Thirst is an aspect of the Christian life and the Christian relationship, and that's the way God engineered it. The Christian's attitude toward God involves a thirst for God. Psalm 42, verse 1. "As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God." And I'm not going to go too deeply into this right now because I'm going to speak about this in Pentecost. But it should be enough for right now to know that we need to be motivated to seek out God, to know him, to have a thirst to be like him, to have a thirst to have his presence with us, to have his attributes. Wild animals, if you've watched nature shows and you've seen how in the summertime in the Serengeti Plain the water holes dry up and wildebeest and giraffes and zebras and all kinds of animals have to come to the water hole. They're driven there by thirst. They're driven there to endure the dangers of the lions that are set to ambush them at every point. But they come because of their thirst. And a Christian is to come to God as if he's thirsting for God. So if we're to have a relationship with God, we have to be, as David said, like a deer that's driven to God by thirst. We need to have a thirst for God, a thirst for his spirit. So the third aspect of our relationship with God is found in Psalm 42 and verse 4. David says, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." The keeping of the holy days is an aspect of worship. And the third aspect of our relationship with God is that we worship God. The very reason that God took Israel out of Egypt was so that they could worship him. This is the Exodus parallel in this book. Worship is a central point in the relationship between the Christian and God. There was a parallel in ancient Egypt. In Egypt, Israel could not worship God. Let's turn to Exodus 8 and 25. It seems striking to me that these parallels between Book 2 and Exodus are just so obvious and so easy to find. Exodus 8 and 25, Pharaoh's beginning to relent a little bit and letting the people go. He's willing to consider it. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron. He said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. All right, now sacrifice is an aspect of worship, isn't it? And Moses said, that's not fitting, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Remember a couple of weeks ago I told you that the cow, the calf, the bull was sacred in Egypt, and they were going to have to go out into the wilderness and sacrifice cows, weren't they? That was not going to go over well in Egypt. They were taking the god of Egypt and slaughtering it as a sacrifice. So Moses said, you know, that's just really not a serious suggestion. We can't sacrifice properly to our God here in the land of Egypt. For we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, we will sacrifice, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? If we're going to take the idol that you worship and slaughter them, cut their throats and bleed them out, aren't they going to stone us? So Israel was not able to worship God in Egypt. Sacrifice is an act of worship. The custom of keeping holy days is an act of worship, as we read in Psalm 42, verse 4. And let's also look in Zechariah 14, 16. This, of course, refers to the time when the whole world is obeying God and the whole world is keeping holy day. Zechariah 14, 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So keeping the Feast of Tabernacles is an act of worship to God. God demands and desires our worship. It's critical to our relationship to worship God. Let's turn over to John 4. Christ talks about this because the means of worshiping God was going to change completely when the Holy Spirit came, after he had sacrificed himself. In John 4 and verse 20, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And it's remarkable that many people tried to induce him to say that he was the Messiah. And Christ did certain things that seem paradoxical. He would not tell the Pharisees who asked him directly if he was the Messiah. He wouldn't say it. The words would not come out of his mouth. And yet here's a Gentile woman, and she says, we know that the Messiah is going to come. And he says, well, I'm telling you that I am he. I am the Messiah. He told her directly. But then in verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and yet you say, that is the Jews say, that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, Jesus told her that that paradigm was going to change completely, that worship wouldn't center around a location on the earth. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers that worship the Father shall worship him in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we've talked before about how before Christ died, the interface between the spirit realm and the physical realm that we inhabit was in Jerusalem, at the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies was shrouded. There was a veil, a shroud, very thick. What was it made of? Badger skins and other things, very thick. Very thick piece of fabric, many layers. And when Christ died, it was ripped apart from the top to the bottom. Because now worship was going to be made available to everybody. Now, the Christian himself is the dwelling place of God's Spirit, no more in the temple located at a certain latitude and longitude on the earth. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, don't you know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And where it says temple in that verse, it doesn't, as I've told you before, it doesn't mean the whole temple complex, that whole big plaza with a towering structure in the middle of it that had an outer chamber and an inner chamber where only the high priest could go once a year. It didn't mean the whole structure. It meant the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies. The word in that scripture in 1 Corinthians 3:16 for temple is naos, and it means the Holy of Holies. Don't you know that you are the Holy of Holies and that the Spirit of God dwells with you? So we need to be worshiping God with the understanding that every thought, every action, and every word has to be brought into subjection to God. Living a life of Christian service is an act of worship. It's an act of sacrifice. We are sacrificing our own way, living God's way. Romans 12 and verse 1 talks about this. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice is a worship activity. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Our bodies have to be holy. Our complete being, our hearts have to be holy. Because God is living in us. And God won't live with... It's just inconceivable to me that God can live with me. God lives with us. And we need to have clean hearts. We need to be clean inside and out. So we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So the Christian is not in God's presence only when he's around the temple. I guess if we were around the temple back in those days, we would be very sober and we'd make sure that we were clean and dressed properly and conducting ourselves and with an attitude of sobriety. But the Christian is constantly in God's presence. Not just when he's in proximity to some physical location. So, worship. A big part of the relationship between us and God is our worship of God. The Father desires, he seeks out people to worship him. Worship activities. Worship means to fall on one's face. That's the literal meaning. To fall on one's face. Indicating that the person to whom before whom you're falling is vastly superior, and that you owe this person loyalty, allegiance, obedience. So the literal meaning of the word in Hebrew that is worship is to fall on one's face. As we've said, it's to offer sacrifice. It's to sing. David talked in Psalm 42, he talked about praising God on the holy day with the multitude, with the congregation, an activity of worship. To sing is something we can do energetically. We can we can worship God in song in the congregation. And when we are singing, I know we're, especially in small groups, perhaps we don't feel as if we have as much support as we did at the feast in many years in the past when there were hundreds or thousands of people singing with us. When one would come back from a convocation like that to a congregation that was 100 or 200 people, we always felt that our singing was pathetic and pitiful, didn't we? Know what I mean? But we can worship God in song in the congregation. Psalm 42 verse 4, David says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Now, we're not singing with a multitude today, but we can still, each of us individually, sing out, pour out our souls, as David expressed that he had done. So we need to sing out and praise to God, expressing in the congregation our thirst for the living God. Praising God, the reading of the scriptures, assembling together, just coming here is an act of worship. Coming here to be with this group, to sing, to hear the scriptures read, to pray to God before services and at the end of services. These are acts of worship. These are the things that God requires and expects and seeks us to do. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God seeks those who worship him in truth and in spirit. So worship is one of our obligations to the relationship that we have with God. Now, I guess we're up to number four. Psalm 42 in verse 8 shows us another aspect, a very important aspect of our relationship with God. Psalm 42 shows that we must speak to God in prayer to build and maintain a relationship. Psalm 42 verse 8 says, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So this scripture shows that when David was perplexed with God's apparent silence or apparent absence, he went to God in prayer and requested an explanation. Now, I know that everyone in this room has been in the same place that David was at some point in his life. And if you have made supplications to God, if you're in a tight spot, if you need God's help, and if you don't feel it's been forthcoming, you do what David did. You say to God, "Why have you forgotten me?" You have the right to do that. You have the right to go to God and say that. "Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning?" You can say that to God. Now, we think, this isn't right. I should be getting help. God is in covenant with me. God has made promises to me. This isn't right. Something is wrong. Well, it's natural to feel that way, but believe me, nothing is wrong. We will all go through periods like this. Let's turn over to Exodus. Exodus 2, verse 23, this is the parallel for this point to the book of Exodus. Sometimes we must cry out to God for a long time before we get an answer. Now, just a little bit of history. God said to Abraham when he was 100 years old, "You're going to have a son, and your seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not his for 400 years. And in Exodus 12, we learn that it was actually 430 years. And that wasn't all good times for the family of Abraham. In Exodus 2 and verse 23, it says, "It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed." They sighed. That's an understatement, isn't it? "By reason of the bondage. And they cried. And their cry came up to God by the reason of bondage." In bondage, Israel cried out. And whether they were crying directly to God or God just heard them, God heard. Israel cried to God and God heard. And a Christian, whether he's suffering or whether he's in good times, must have contact with God that is regular and frequent. Now, let's turn it over to Psalm 55. We're talking about prayer, one important aspect of the relationship between God and his people, are the prayers of his people. Now, in times past, I'm sure you've all heard sermons, and we were admonished that we had to pray a half an hour a day. And that was the bare minimum. If you were praying a half an hour a day, you were just a slacker, right? I have heard people say that you should tithe your time. Now, I don't know where they get this idea. That means that you would spend 2.4 hours of every day praying, studying, meditating, and fasting. So I don't know how you'd break that up. An hour for prayer, an hour for study and meditation, and 40 minutes for fasting. I think I could fast for 40 minutes every day. I'm sure many of you do. But that's kind of pharisaical. But it's up to you how much time you spend in prayer to God. But if you are not praying to God on a regular and a frequent basis, my advice, and I don't know who is and who isn't, but my advice is you need to examine your relationship with God. Prayer has to be daily, and I don't think that's just a pharisaical, you must pray 30 minutes a day or you must pray an hour a day. You must pray daily. You must. God's most cherished and faithful servants prayed every day, and they prayed often during the day. Let's turn to Psalm 55. We'll look at the example of David and the example of Daniel. Psalm 55, verse 17. By the way, this is also a scripture from book 2 of the Psalms. David said, "Evening and morning and noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So David's practice was to pray 3 times daily. There it is. Do with it what you will. That's what the Bible says. Let's turn to Daniel 6 and verse 10. This is the time when the Persians have taken over the kingdom of Babylon. The Babylonians are no longer in charge. Now it's the Persians. Daniel is a very high-ranking person in the government, and he has political enemies. And without the king, I guess, knowing what Daniel's routine and schedule was, he allowed Daniel's political opponents to enact a law that prohibited anyone from praying to anyone except the king. Or maybe it was anyone except the king's gods, I forget. But that did not deter Daniel from praying to God. In Daniel 6 and verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," in other words, the bill has been enacted, "he went into his house, and his windows being open in his bedchamber toward Jerusalem, he knelt on his knees 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before God as he did aforetime." So there's the example of 2 very righteous men who were held in very high esteem with God. And they prayed daily. They prayed multiple times per day. What you do with that is up to you. But there it is. So a Christian cannot be close to God unless he is praying daily. If you are not praying daily, you need to question the validity, the stability of your relationship with God. God's most successful servants prayed every day, multiple times per day. This is not a Pharisaical regulation like, "Thou shalt tithe your time," or "Thou shalt pray on half an hour a day or an hour a day." That's up to you. But it's our prayers that maintain and stabilize our lives and our relationships with God. In our prayers, we should express our praise and our admiration for God, our desire for God, to be like God, to have his pure heart, his pure character, his spirit, to be complete as he is complete. Jesus said, what is it, Matthew 5:36, "Be you complete." Perfect, it says in the King James. Telios is the Greek word, means complete. Be you complete as your Father in heaven is complete. We should be praying to understand his will, to understand why he hasn't answered our prayers yet, or why he seems distant, as David did. We must have daily contact with God in prayer. If a Christian does not have this, he must question the depth, the stability, and even the existence of his relationship with God. Daily prayer. One thing that God provides to us in this relationship is protection. Again, in Psalm 42 and verse 9, David says, "I will say unto God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So at this point, David is perplexed because at this he's perplexed at the point in his life where he wrote this song. God had been his rock in the past, but now David feels that God has left him. And look at the contrast. Look at 2 Samuel 22. Here's a song that David wrote when he was at a high point, when God had delivered him from trouble. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 1. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hands of all his enemies and out of the hands of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. You save me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And that's in contrast to the way David felt when he said in Psalm 42, he remembered that David was his rock, but now he wasn't. He was in one of those periods where God felt distant. Why have you forgotten me? Why do you let me go mourning? He said. So God was always in David's life, working behind the scenes, sometimes subtly, sometimes dramatically. And yet David, at certain points in his life, feels like we do, at certain points in our life, that God is not there, that God is not answering. So these scriptures give us comfort that when we, even when we feel that God is not there, truly he is. He's always there for us to protect us. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 57, I've written a song based on the psalm, and unfortunately I've let about 10 people hear it, and no one has liked it yet, so I got to figure out whether I'm going to finish it and ever publish it. But listen to what it says here. It's beautiful. Psalm 57 and verse 1, David says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you." Again, this is in book 2. "In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." So David's conclusion was that if he felt that God was distant, he just had to hunker down and trust in the protection of God's wings over top of him until the calamities went past him. "I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and truth." Yet, at times, David was perplexed and distressed. Psalm 44, verse 15, again, in the second book. He feels the way we've felt from time to time. He says, "My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. For the voice of him that reproaches and blasphemes by reason of the enemy and avenger." So we need to respond to hard times and bad experiences the same way that David did. He did not relent in his pursuit, his thirst for God, and his obedience to God. In verse 17 it says, "All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in your covenant." So despite the fact that he felt God was distant, and at this period he didn't feel like he had God's protection, he was going to hang on. He was not going to renounce the covenant. He was not going to leave God. Several years ago, I spoke about the necessity for the Christian to wait for God. Waiting is a vital aspect of Christian life. We very often have to wait. We have to hunker down and cling to God like a barnacle on the hull of a ship in very rough seas, but we have to wait. God will protect us if we wait. Now, there's a parallel to the protection of God that David spoke about, and again in the book of Exodus. Here's the tie back to the book of Exodus. God's protection. This is the theme. Let's turn over to Exodus 13 and verse 21. Exodus 13, verse 21. This is, of course, when Israel is freshly out of Egypt, marching toward the Red Sea. Exodus 13, 21, it says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." And Israel, God had Israel's back. Let's turn over a chapter to Exodus 14, verse 19. When the chariots of Egypt came up behind them and threatened to attack them, God had their back. Exodus 14, verse 19, "The angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face, and it stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them," that is the Egyptians, "but it gave light by night to these," the Israelites, "so that the one came not near the other all the night." God has our back. God protects us. God has given to the animal kingdom certain of his attributes, And Jesus pointed this out. Let's turn to Matthew 23 and verse 37, because when it comes to his people, God has a protective and a maternal instinct, like guess what? Like a mother hen. Matthew 23, verse 37. You know, in Psalm 57, we talked about David sheltering under God's wings until calamities had passed him. Jesus, looking over Jerusalem, says in Matthew 23, verse 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and yet you would not." Jesus expresses his often felt regret that he could not protect his people as he wished, that he could not envelop them like a mother hen protecting her chicks. God still feels this compulsion to protect, as does a mother hen. We must believe in and trust God's protection at all times. Psalm 46, another psalm in book 2, says, "God is our refuge and strength." We all know this song, "a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters therefore roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling. God is our refuge, a very present help," even when we don't perceive his presence. Now, so we do have the protection of God. And we also, the next aspect, we have God's covenant loyalty. Let's turn to Psalm 42 again, verse 8. Covenant loyalty. Psalm 42, 8. David says, "Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." The word loving kindness is an interesting word. You know, Hebrew is at the time the Bible began to be translated in 14th, 15th century, Hebrew had been a dead language for centuries. Nobody spoke Hebrew. It's like Latin is today, a dead language. And sometimes translators were not really sure how they should translate some of the words in the Bible. So the word that's translated loving kindness in this verse and in many other verses throughout the Old Testament is the Hebrew word chesed. And so when the translators of the first Hebrew, first English Bibles were doing their work, they weren't exactly sure how to translate this word chesed. And a guy named Miles Coverdale in 1535 made an early translation into English, and he coined the word for chesed, he coined the word loving kindness. And this meaning has stuck. But several sources, I could cite the sources for you, you wouldn't recognize the names probably. Several sources, including Vine's Dictionary, say that the meaning of chesed is covenant loyalty. Because covenant, chesed is often used in the context of obligations under a covenant or under a treaty. One of the definitions, if you look it up in a lexicon, one of the definitions of chesed is joint obligation. So, one of the things that we enjoy is God's covenant loyalty. Part of the relationship between us and God is the fact that God is loyal to the obligations of his covenant and will not ever forsake them. God has never and will never break covenant. So here's the parallel in the book of Exodus. Now remember, God said to Abraham, "Your seed will be foreigners in a land that doesn't belong to them for 400 years." And in Exodus 12, it says it was actually 430 years after God made that covenant with Abraham that Israel walked out of Egypt. So Exodus 2 and verse 23 says, "It came to pass in the process of time," I would say so, 430 years later, "that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by the reason of the bondage." We read that before, and now we read the next scripture. "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And it wasn't like the alarm clock went off and he thought, "Oh yeah, it's 430 years later, I got to do something about that covenant." God had it in mind the whole time. God never forgot his covenant. So covenant loyalty is something that's one in the very uppermost register of God's priorities. We discussed covenants and the nature of covenants a couple years ago in a series of sermons. Covenants are legal agreements, but they are also a highly personal relationship. A covenant actually creates a relationship where no relationship existed previously. God always remembers his covenants. God always executes his obligations and promises under the covenant faithfully. So, let's see. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. I didn't put this in my notes, but Jeremiah 9 verse 23, I'll try to paraphrase it for you. God says, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let the rich man glory in his riches. But him that glories, let him glory in this, that I am the God that executes loving kindness in the earth and mercy and truth, for these are the things that I cherish, God says. Covenant loyalty, very high on God's priority. God, we are in a covenant with God, and God will never renege, default on his obligations in that covenant. And that brings us to the next aspect of the relationship between us and God. Christians must trust in God's covenant loyalty. In book 2 of the Psalms, David professes his trust in God 10 times. That's just a kind of a half-baked statistic. I only found the occasions of the word trust. I just looked up in my Bible program. I said, find trust in the Psalms, and came up with 10 strikes in the range of Psalm 42 to 72. So at least 10 times David used the word trust with respect to him and God. There may be other examples where the word trust wasn't used. But there are at least 10 times that David expressed his trust for God. In Psalm 52, this is in the second book, of course, Psalm 52, verse 8, David says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. So we talked about covenant loyalty. It's one of the very most important hallmarks of God's character. And I got ahead of myself. I did put Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Let him that glories, glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I, the Lord, execute loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. So our responsibility, our response to God's covenant loyalty is that we must believe above all else that God is good and that God will execute against his covenant and that he won't let us down. The Christian must also be loyal to the covenant. And in bad times, we need to trust in that covenant loyalty of God's and wait patiently. Let's look at Psalm 69, verse 2, also a scripture in book 2 of the Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 2. David says, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come to deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying and my throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. So, David says that he trusts in God. The word faith only occurs twice in the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament word for faith is trust. So to trust God's covenant loyalty is to exercise faith. And there is a requirement for God's people to wait for him and to wait in faith for him to act. It's as real for us as it was for the house of Israel in Egypt, waiting for more than 200 years from the time that Jacob went down into Egypt, 200 years to be released from bondage, 200 years it took for God to act on his covenant obligation to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but he did it. So those are the seven hallmarks of the relationship between God and his people found in book 2 of the Psalms. So I've only really scratched the surface. If you read through all 30 Psalms, you might find other aspects of the relationship that I didn't find. And I've most of the examples that I've given you have been from Psalm 42 itself, the first psalm in the second book. So one aspect of Bible study that you might engage in is to read through all those psalms from 42 to 72 on your own and make a list of all the things that you can find that characterize the relationship between God and his people. So I know what you're thinking at this point. Jim, what do I think you're thinking?
You tell me.
Well, all right. You're all thinking, you said that there were parallels to the book of Ruth too. Isn't that what you were thinking, Jim? Yes, I knew it. Yeah, I want to show you these seven things and how they all have parallels in the book of Ruth as well, and then we'll be done. All of the aspects between God's relationship with his people are displayed in the book of Ruth. Remember, we pointed out the ones that in Exodus, and I'm going to quickly show you the ones in Ruth. They all appear either in fact or as a type or as an allegory. So now we know that Ruth, just to refresh your memory, Ruth was the wife of an Israelite who had moved to Moab, and this man took a wife of the Moabites, and he died, and Ruth and her mother-in-law came back to Israel. And so the book of Ruth is about her her transition from one nation to another and how she met Boaz. Boaz was actually Ruth and Boaz, I'm sure you know, are ancestors of David and also of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of symbolism and a lot of actual prophecy. Boaz himself is a type of God or a type of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And Ruth serves as a type of the individual Christian or of the Christian church, however you want to look at it. So I want to show you how all these seven themes that I found in book two of the Psalms and in Exodus appear in also the book of Ruth. So Ruth has gone out to try to scrape out some kind of meager living by gleaning in the barley harvest, and she comes to the field of Boaz. And in Ruth 2:7, prayer, the aspect of prayer in our relationship with God. Ruth symbolizes the Christian, or Ruth symbolizes the church. Boaz symbolizes God or Jesus Christ. And Ruth says to him, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and continued even from the morning until now. So Ruth prayed, or she offered a request to Boaz, and it was granted. The aspect of thirst, it's just mentioned. Maybe you think, well, this is far-fetched, Hugh, but read it and decide for yourself. You can find all these things, all these aspects of the relationship. Ruth 2:9, God satisfies our thirst. Ruth 2:9, let your eyes be on the field that they do reap, this is Boaz speaking, and go you after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch you? When you are athirst, go to the vessels and drink that which the young men have drawn. So Boaz, type of God, provides for thirst, just as God did for Israel in the wilderness. The aspect of thirst is in there. He didn't have to mention that. It might be just an incidental comment, but it's a theme. Thirst for God in Psalms. Boaz mentions Ruth's thirst and satisfies it. Worship. Anybody remember what the prime definition of the Hebrew word worship is? It's an action. To fall on one's face is worship. Ruth 2:10. Ruth, in front of Boaz, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Boaz, why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take a knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? So Ruth, there is the example of the woman praying to Boaz, the type of God. Protection. Ruth 2:12. The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given to you, the Lord of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust, just like in Psalm 57. And Ruth 3:9, he said, who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, a symbolic act of protection, for you are a near kinsman. So we see the example here of God giving protection to his people. Trust in God, Ruth 2:11. Well, let's skip down to verse 12. 11 is a very long verse. Ruth 2:12, the Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given to you of the God of Israel, as we just read, under whose wings you are come to trust. Covenant loyalty. Of course, marriage is a covenant. And the last aspect is the family relationship. Ruth 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And we know that Ruth and Boaz are ancestors not only of David, but also of Jesus Christ. So we see the aspects of covenant loyalty in the marriage covenant and a family relationship which was created between Ruth and Boaz. So all the parallels, all the aspects of the relationship between God and his people that we found in the book of Psalms, that we found parallels in the book of Exodus, we see that there are parallels either in type or in actual fact in the book of Ruth. So the theme of the second book of Psalms is indeed the relationship between God and his people throughout time and throughout history. And the study of the second book, its relationship to Exodus and to Ruth, points out important aspects of how God works with, loves, protects his people, his family. It shows that we must thirst for God and worship him. It demonstrates that we need to trust, to have faith in God's covenant loyalty, and that we need to be willing to wait under the shadow of his protecting wings until our troubles pass us. We need to maintain the relationship with daily prayer. These are the foundations of the relationship between God and his people.